And we don't define poverty as a lack of money, although it can include that. Poverty is those things that affect people in such a way that they have little or no control over the outcomes that affect their life. And so, as I talk to you, you'll hear some of the stories of what that means. But to give you an example, in India, in one of the villages where we work, in the work that we're doing, the issue that presented itself was domestic violence. The women were complaining that the men would go out into the bush and make beer. When they'd made the beer, they would get drunk, come home, beat up the women and rape them, even though they're their wives. And when I'm talking to them, I say, well, what can you do? And they say, well, we can't do anything. It's always been like this. This is how it is. You know, they're men, we're women. What can happen? So we just continued to have the conversation over various weeks, until it transpired that when one of these women was being beaten or attacked, all the other women knew, because they live in very flimsy shelters. And so they came up with a plan eventually, just through conversation. So just us leading a dialogue, saying, well, what could you do? So you know it's happening. What could you do? And I asked a question, and I just said, well, have you ever gone to help each other? And they all looked at each other and said, no. And I said, well, could you? At a time of crisis, could you help each other? So they came up with this plan that when a woman was being beaten or raped, all the women in the village would turn up at the man's door and say, if you don't stop, we're going to stop you. Well, faced with a whole lot of angry women on their doorstep, domestic violence stopped overnight, literally. It just stopped. But of course, then we have a whole lot of angry men who feel that they're not getting their way. So what we then had to work with the men to help them understand their situation. And so it's about doing some exercise with them to say, well, why do you think when you come home and you go and make beer that your wife perhaps doesn't feel inclined to be romantic towards you? Well, I have no idea. So we just did a mapping exercise. We mapped the men's day and we mapped the women's day. And of course the women were up before it was light and lighting the fire, getting the tea made, washing the children, getting their clothes dry, because they only got one set of clothes to go to school, so they had to be washed the night before and dried, getting them the kids out, getting them fed, feeding the husband, cleaning the house, going to fetch water, working in the field, making sure there was food when they came home, shopping, you know, preparing the food, getting the kids, doing the homework. All of those things all fell to the wife. And yes, the husband had been out to the field all day and come home. But they could instantly see that there was a disparity. And they could see. So I say to the men, if you want your wife to give you attention and time at the end of the day, how could that happen? And they saw for themselves that what they needed to do was to help their wives. And the fact the men then got together and decided they were going to have a competition to see who could be the best husband in the community. These men are all Christian men, all converted from Hinduism. But their culture had not changed. And what part of our work is about helping people to understand the gospel in the context of everyday life and to transform it. So it wasn't a big amount of money that needed to spend. It was a conversation. Whereas in Uganda, where people are returning, you probably read about Kony and the Lord's Resistance Army coming over the border into northern Uganda and child soldiers and things. Well, the peace, it's shaky, but there is peace and people are returning to their villages. But it's been decimated. There's nothing. And so we're putting in dams and building irrigation systems so that people can farm their land once again. And we're helping them to improve their crops. Again, all of those people are Christian people who pray every day that God will help them. And part of our mission is to support them in what they do. But what I want to talk to you a bit about today was I wanted to talk to you about the song that Mary sings that's traditionally associated with today. Now, if you came to the cathedral, our director of music rather likes a lot of sort of slushy Mary-type songs, which get my Protestant hackles going, and I have to sort of sit there and wade through it, and it's full of sort of Victorian sentiment about Mary. But that's not what the song in Luke is about. She starts the song, and I'm going to read it to you. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord," or magnifies the Lord, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." I wonder whether you ever thought about that. My soul magnifies the Lord. If God is as big as he is, how can you magnify him? How can you make him greater? Well, the way I think that what Mary's saying here is she's saying, in the first place, what's happened is by the acceptance of God into her life, effectively, God has become bigger in her life. You know, I was born in London. I was to a really working class family. My kids think I was born in the Victorian age, but I was grew up in the 60s in London. We had very little. I didn't come from a Christian family, but when Jesus entered my life, and I was a teenager, I was, 19 and a punk rocker, and Jesus came into my life, Jesus became bigger. He literally magnified. He became the reason that I lived. I fell in love with him. He took over what I was going to do with my life. And instead of going down one path, I went down a different path because of Jesus. And that's certainly true for Mary, that when God comes upon her with her Holy Spirit, her life takes on a completely different direction to the one she thought she was going to live. And that's been the testimony of people over the centuries. And for some of you, that's true for you too. I know. And for some of you, you think, well, that sounds a bit odd. But trust me, as we reach out to God and we invite him in, he magnifies our life. He takes over. He becomes more important than almost anything else. Along with that comes this statement that she says, which is the humble state of his servant. It says that God has seen that she's lowly, that she's humble. And that's true. She was probably a very young girl. We don't really know too much about her, but she probably was by the culture of the day. She was almost certainly from poor stock, from background, from the lower classes of society. A child bride. With not really much choice over what happens to her. When we come to God, we begin to understand how big he is and how small we are. We begin to understand that relationship. And therefore, my will, what I want, what's important to me, becomes secondary. It's a bit like this. If you took a bit of sand off the beach and put it in your eye, it would feel enormous. It would really be painful. But if you take it out again and put it back on the beach, you can't see it. You'd have a job to find it again. And so when we compare ourselves to the Almighty, it's that kind of distance. And that we realize that we're lowly, that we're frail, or that we're sinful, that we're broken, that we need a Savior. But as she goes on, and she starts to talk about this, she describes a God who is faithful. And a God who is faithful not only to the people of the earth, but particularly to the downtrodden and the people who are on the side. It says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud." He has scattered those who are proud. That's incredible, isn't it? You know, we can use the word proud, but actually God says no. What have you got to be proud about? Compared, is that sand on the beach? But he scatters the proud. In their innermost thoughts, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones. The people with power he pulls down, but he's lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. It very much is the forerunner of what Jesus is going to say on the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and we were to live that out, it's really powerful. Because at the heart of the gospel, yes, is this idea, which is where we started, of personal conversion. Yes, it's about me making that decision to follow Jesus. Yes, it's about me understanding that I'm a sinner, that I can't be all that God would want me to be. And I need to repent of that. Yes, it's understanding that my pride, my will, my desire gets in the way. And that's been the message that we've preached. I was admitted to the office of evangelist in the Anglican Church 30 years ago. And that's the message that we've preached, that you need to repent, that you need to accept Jesus, that you need to have him transform your life. You need to fall in love with him. But that's not the all that the gospel contains. Because there is a part of the gospel, part of the kingdom, that is about justice. It's about changing this world from what it is into what it could be. I don't know whether in the Church of Scotland, it's your, or in particularly in this church, it's your tradition to pray the Lord's Prayer week by week. In the Anglican Church, we pray the Lord's Prayer at the drop of a hat. It's, you know, we like our liturgy. And for years, I would pray it almost on automatic pilot. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then one day it dawned on me, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I suddenly thought, how's God going to answer that prayer? If I'm praying this prayer and really meaning it, your will be done on earth as in heaven, how's God going to answer that? Well, he's only going to answer it through his people. Because as another Saint Teresa said, God has no hands but these hands, no feet but these feet. So when God wants to bring his will on earth, as in heaven, the hands he's going to use are your hands and my hands. When he wants to speak to someone, it's going to be your voice and my voice that he uses. When someone needs to be hugged, it's your arms that are going to do the hugging. When someone needs to be washed, it's your hands that are going to do the washing. When a well needs to be dug, it's yours and my hands that are going to dig that well. That there is a different order that God wants to bring about. And that we, the church, are supposed to, and I'm not just talking about you here, I'm talking about the church in general, are supposed to be living this out. So that when people come into the church and start to get involved, or when they live around the church, they should see the kingdom of God. Yes, there should be an opportunity for personal faith, which is what we come to Sunday for. But there should be other things. The church should be standing up for where there's injustice, where there's pain, where there's suffering. When I came to Dundee and 10 years ago, and I moved into the hill town, various church leaders told me, you really can't live in the hill town, you know. They'll murder you in your beds. That's what they said. But I really didn't feel that the incarnation of Jesus led me to believe and feel inclined that actually that was a pattern for us. That the pattern wasn't for me to live in Broughty Ferry and travel into the hill town to tell people about Jesus. It was the way that I lived my life on an everyday basis. And therefore, the people who I wanted to love, I needed to live with. And so we moved into Dundee, and we set up a community centre, and we sent our kids to the local school and got involved in the parent council. But after 10 years, I think that those people born into Scotland's underclass, and there is an underclass in Dundee, they don't exit the womb with a proclivity to antisocial behaviour and to theft. Just as my son, who's a soldier, wasn't born with a heightened capacity to kill. And yet I watch in Dundee, as many of the young people in the hill town and in the housing schemes of Dundee get involved in criminal activity. Not because of a genetic disposition or because their life of crime is an easy option, because the life of crime really isn't an easy option. And I know, because I too was born in the underclass. But because those with the worst social and economic circumstances, have been ghettoized and isolated. To the point that when I wanted to take a group of young people from the Hilltown into the DCA, they refused to go because they said, "We don't belong in there. That's posh." I come from an underclass, but I'm very middle class now in lots of ways. But none of my middle class friends have been arrested or been to prison. Yet many of the people that I grew up with on the streets of London have done time in jail. So what does this mean? Either we believe that the people born in Scotland's disaffected underclass, the kind of people that the Song of Mary talks about, the lowly ones, the broken ones, either we believe that they are born with a genetic disposition to criminal activity, which is, I hope, an idea that you find bigoted and unrealistic. Or you accept that criminal behaviour of the underclass is a direct consequence of the environmental factors in which they're born. If it's the latter, it raises some real theological issues for us as the church. Because it means as a society that we're effectively criminalizing the poor. Those with power are reprimanding those with no power for crimes they themselves would be committing if they were born into those circumstances. This is not a society where justice rolls down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And yet we as the church are called to make society that kind of society. The kind of people that I end up hanging around with are people who many Christians refer to as druggies. A term that is derogatory and which they don't use of themselves. And I wonder at that moment who God is going to lift up and who God is going to tear down. I remember as a young man when I first got converted, my dad said, "Kerry, this is all very well, but you're going to die in a gutter somewhere." And I remember answering him saying, "Well, as long as I die in the gutter doing God's will, that's all that matters." Now, I'm not quite in that place anymore. But there was some truth in the idealistic words of a young man. But when we talk about mission and about journeying out and about bringing this new kingdom, a lot of us get very fearful. Because when those of us who stand at the front or wear a dog collar talk about mission, everyone thinks he's going to want me to go and talk to my friends. And we start to get panicky that we're going to have to knock on our neighbour's door and tell them about Jesus or invite them to an alpha course, or we're going to have to do something. And it becomes uncomfortable. But that's not what I'm talking about. Because the mission of the church is more than that. If that's all it is, we sell it short. A church that I know, a little church, struggling church, an Anglican church in a big city, with a leaking roof and a few old people, who had given up on the idea of ever doing mission because the minister had gone on about it and gone on about it until people had sort of, and nothing had happened, and so nobody did it and it didn't happen. Until one day an old lady walking into church stepped over a homeless person on the street. And it struck her, how can I step over this person to get into church on a Sunday and do nothing about it? But I don't know what to do. That led to a conversation where they thought, well, maybe we could open our church hall. And they said, well, we can't open it every night of the week because there's only a few of us. We just couldn't sustain it. So they went and found six other churches who would also open their hall in the area. And they opened their church hall and they provided breakfast and beds once a week. What that did was suddenly those people who would never talk about their faith, and that might be you, went to their neighbours and said, look, we're going to open our church hall and for a night shelter. Do you have any spare bedding? Or do you have some pots and pans? Or do you have... And husbands who never came to church said, well, I'll come and put the beds up and I'll shift tables and I'll do things. And suddenly, they're all involved in mission. And do you know what? Because they were sharing the unconditional love to Jesus, suddenly people started to come. Some of the homeless people themselves, but equally those people who would never have darkened the door, suddenly came because it made sense to them of what the message meant. When we reduce the gospel to simply someone reciting some propositional statements in order to get a ticket for heaven when they die, we undersell the gospel. Because the gospel is more than that. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about transforming this world from what it is into what it could be. And that, yes, starts with my heart. But when my heart is changed, you can't help but want to change the environment for those who are weak, for those who are on the margins. So that typifies our work. And to give you an example, in India, where we work, again, we work with the Dalits, the underclass, the outcasts. If you don't know, and I'm not an expert on the caste system in India, but there are four main castes. Each caste is given a different task or role in society. An Indian village would be traditionally, you would have the temple in the middle, and then you'd have the Brahmins, and the caste would go out. But the majority, the biggest group, were born outside of the caste system. You perhaps know them as the untouchables. They were literally the outcasts, those without caste, those on the outside, the Dalits. They call themselves Dalits, which means broken people. That's the name they choose for themselves. They're not allowed to live in the village. They have to live separately. And I met a woman on Friday at the university, an Indian lady, who said she was brought up that even if the shadow of a Dalit were to cross her shadow, she would go and wash her clothes and wash her body because she would feel she was polluted. We've been working with this group of Dalits. They live in mud huts, mud walls, stick roof with leaves. They can't harvest that for free. They have to buy those sticks. And therefore, they have to go out to work, and they have to get the money to buy the sticks. Most of them don't have the money. They don't have any resources, so they have to borrow the money. They can't borrow the money from a bank because they don't have a concrete house. They only have a mud house, and you can't borrow money against a mud house. So they have to borrow money from loan sharks, who almost certainly will not be Dalits. This bigotry doesn't seem to cross the border when it comes to making money, but nevertheless. So they borrow money, which is okay, and they'll then work through the year and pay it off, and then when the monsoons come, the monsoons will destroy their stick and mud house, and they'll have to borrow more money and rebuild it. But should any of them get sick and they're unable to pay the loan, they become bonded labourers to the loan shark. That's a polite way of saying slaves. We recently rescued a family who for a £25 debt had been in slavery for 5 years, mum, dad and four children. The gospel to them, who are Christians, who have converted from Hinduism to Christianity, the gospel for them cannot just simply be about getting a ticket for heaven. It has to be about something that is transformative now. And what does the gospel mean to a teenage mum, and I'm thinking of someone I know here, who's in one of the Maltese. She's pregnant. She's an addict. They will almost certainly take her baby away the moment it's born. They've put her in a flat. She's got no furniture. And the flat is in a poor state. What does the gospel look like for her? Inviting her to an Alpha course isn't going to cut it. It needs to be something much more radical. So I was told that my talk was about mission today. The mission today is a holistic mission. And I think God wants to raise up a church who will begin to tackle some of these social injustices within society from a point of faith. Yes, that will encourage people to find the joy and the faith in Christ that we have. But we'll do something about helping those who are humbled to be raised up. Of course, when we do this work, what we find is that what happened when Jesus came into being in Mary's womb, and he became a real person, not a pretend human being, a real human being. All right, a human being with the fullness of God, but he didn't claim equality with God. He was a real human being. Is that he made all of us brothers and sisters. So you may not like me very much, but I'm your brother in Christ, and we're going to spend eternity together, so we're going to be able to work that out. And I might not like you very much, but we're going to have eternity. But more than that, when we go outside the church, we're not going to strangers with the gospel. We're going to our brothers and sisters to bring them home. We're journeying out to those people who we know, who are made in the image of God, and we're bringing them home. And when we do this work, of course, the church stops being respectable. But then I'm not sure that the church was ever supposed to be respectable in the first place. Because Jesus was a person who they accused of not being holy, of not being respectable, because he spent all his time with prostitutes, with drunkards, with the druggies of his day. And he didn't put his reputation ahead of them. Instead, he gave it up. What Signpost International tries to do, and I say tries because we don't succeed always, is that we try to be a community that live out these things, who live out the Sermon on the Mount. We don't see people who support us as donors. We see them as fellow people of the community. And we encourage each of them to live out the Sermon on the Mount where they live. Some of you are already doing that and have been doing it for many years, and God bless you. But for those of you, if you've been stirred and you feel that you want to be part of that, then we'd very much like you to become a member of our community. That doesn't mean we have a church, we don't. We're a dispersed community that works to change this world from what it is into what it should be. Let us pray. Father, we live in Scotland's second poorest city. The problems are great. But your word tells us that they're not problems, it's a harvest waiting to be reaped. Lives waiting to be transformed. Society changed. And Father, we're your workers, we're your hands and we're your feet, we're your body here on earth. You have no one else. And so, Father, this morning we pray, send us to do your work. And to see people find faith in you, to see their lives transformed. In Jesus' name. Amen.